comes from Acts chapter 7. If you haven't got a Bible with you, just put up your hand and our ushers will bring you one. And the reading's found on page 1010 if you have the church Bible. Just to give a bit of context, so Stephen has been accused of blaspheming against Moses and God. And so he's been dragged in front of the Sanhedrin. So chapter 7 is his response. And we're picking up at about halfway through, and he's just been speaking about Moses. So from verse 39. Our ancestors were unwilling to obey him, but pushed him away, and in their hearts turned back to Egypt. They told Aaron, "Make us gods who will go before us. As for this Moses who brought us out of the land of Egypt, we don't know what's happened to him." They even made a calf in those days, offered sacrifice to the idol, and were celebrating what their hands had made. Then God turned away and gave them up to worship the host of heaven, as it is written in the book of the prophets, "House of Israel, did you bring me offerings and sacrifices 40 years in the wilderness? No, you took up the tent of Moloch and the star of your god Rephaim, the images that you made to worship. So I will deport you beyond Babylon." Our ancestors had the tabernacle of the testimony in the wilderness, just as he who spoke to Moses commanded him to make it, according to the pattern he had seen. Our ancestors in turn received it, and with Joshua brought it in when they dispossessed the nations that God drove out before our fathers until the days of David. He found favour in God's sight and asked that he might provide a dwelling place for the God of Jacob, but it was Solomon who built him a house. However, the Most High does not dwell in sanctuaries made with hands, as the prophet says, "Heaven is my throne and earth my footstool. What sort of house will you build for me?" says the Lord. "Or what is my resting place? Did not my hand make all these things? You stiff-necked people with uncircumcised hearts and ears, you are always resisting the Holy Spirit. As your ancestors did, so do you. Which of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? They even killed those who announced beforehand the coming of the righteous one, whose betrayers and murderers you have now become. You received the law under the direction of angels and yet have not kept it." When they heard these things, they were enraged in their hearts and gnashed their teeth at him. But Stephen, filled by the Holy Spirit, gazed into heaven. He saw God's glory, with Jesus standing at the right hand of God, and he said, "Look, I see the heavens opened, and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God." Then they screamed at the top of their voices, covered their ears, and together rushed against him. They threw him out of the city and began to stone him. And the witnesses laid their robes at the feet of a young man named Saul. They were stoning Stephen as he called out, "Lord Jesus, receive my spirit." Then he knelt down and cried out with a loud voice, "Lord, do not charge them with this sin." And saying this, he fell asleep.
Thanks, Mark. 2 Samuel chapter 6. As you can see there, if you've got one of the church Bibles, it's on page 273. 2 Samuel chapter 6. David again assembled all the choice men in Israel, 30,000. He and all his troops set out to bring the Ark of God from Baal Judah. The Ark is called by the name of Yahweh of hosts, who dwells between the cherubim. They set the Ark of God on a new cart and transported it from Abinadab's house, which was on the hill. Uzzah and Ahio, sons of Abinadab, were guiding the cart and brought it with the Ark of God from Abinadab's house on the hill. Ahio walked in front of the Ark. David and the whole house of Israel were celebrating before the Lord with all kinds of fir wood instruments, lyres, harps, tambourines, sistrums, and cymbals. When they came to Nacon's threshing floor, Uzzah reached out to the Ark of God and took hold of it because the oxen had stumbled. Then the Lord's anger burned against Uzzah, and God struck him dead on the spot for his irreverence, and he died there next to the Ark of God. David was angry because of the Lord's outburst against Uzzah. So he named that place an outburst against Uzzah, as it is today. David feared the Lord that day and said, "How can the ark of the Lord ever come to me?" So he was not willing to move the ark of the Lord to the city of David. Instead, he took it to the house of Obed-Edom, the Gittite. The ark of the Lord remained in his house 3 months, and the Lord blessed Obed-Edom and his whole family. It was reported to King David, "The Lord has blessed Obed-Edom's family and all that belongs to him because of the ark of God." So David went and had the ark of God brought up from Obed-Edom's house to the city of David with rejoicing. When those carrying the ark of the Lord advanced 6 steps, he sacrificed an ox and a fattened calf. David was dancing with all his might before the Lord, wearing a linen ephod. He and the whole house of Israel were bringing up the ark of the Lord with shouts and the sound of the ram's horn. As the ark of the Lord was entering the city of David, Saul's daughter, Michal, looked down from the window and saw King David leaping and dancing before the Lord, and she despised him in her heart. They brought the ark of the Lord and set it in its place inside the tent David had set up for it. Then David offered burnt offerings and fellowship offerings in the Lord's presence. When David had finished offering the burnt offering and the fellowship offerings, he blessed the people in the name of Yahweh of hosts. Then he distributed a loaf of bread, a date cake, and a raisin cake to each one in the entire Israelite community, both men and women. Then all the people left, each to his own home. When David returned home to bless his household, Saul's daughter, Michal, came out to meet him. "How the king of Israel honored himself today," she said. "He exposed himself today in the sight of the slave girls of his subjects like a vulgar person would expose himself." David replied to Michal, "I was dancing before the Lord, who chose me over your father and his whole family, to appoint me ruler over the Lord's people Israel. I will celebrate before the Lord, and I will humble myself even more and humiliate myself. I will be honored by the slave girls you spoke about." And Saul's daughter, Michal, had no children to the day of her death.
Well, hi there, everyone. Great to see you this morning. Hope you're enjoying the long weekend. And let me say that today is kind of special for Fraser Bailey. He's sort of been working with our endurance kids and youth. It's his last Sunday with us for a month. So he's about to head off to do his month-long trip with the Year 13 program in Fiji. So if you see Fraser around, then wish him all the best. He heads off to work with some Fijian churches. But I wonder, as you're hearing me say that, you're thinking, well, actually, a month in Fiji, well, that would be nice about now. That's not a bad lead-in to our passage this morning as we start thinking about how do we get God to give us what we want. I think we've all pondered that question at some point, and often it's when we're desperate. And so last week, I wonder if those who lost their homes in the storm, who I guess just this week, right, got the order from the council that those homes would need to be demolished. Perhaps in the lead up to that, as they watched the waves getting closer and closer, and as their front yard kept decreasing by the hour, I'm told it was land was moving at about 1 meter every hour. Perhaps those guys were thinking to themselves, how can I get God to stop this storm? How can I get God to give me what I want? I think it's a question that we've all asked. I've done it. I remember there was a time in my life when I was in a place that I didn't want to be, a place that I knew only God could help me. The place I'm talking about is Canberra. jokes. But we've all been there. Hopefully not Canberra, that is. But in a situation that we don't want to be. And we've all pondered that question, how do I get God to give me what I want? And so we know how David is feeling here in 2 Samuel chapter 6. There is one thing that David really wants God to give him in this chapter. He wants the Ark of the Covenant. He wants it in his city, in Jerusalem. And we can kind of guess why he wants it. It's because the Ark, which I don't know if you've got a mental picture of it, but it's a wooden box. It's gold-plated. It's not as big as you might have thought. It's about 4 foot by 2 foot by 3 inches. So it's an interesting sort of shaped box. It's not the biggest of things. And, of course, it was very special. Inside it had the Ten Commandments, the tablets that the Ten Commandments were inscribed upon. But it was a big deal because it was a symbol of God's presence. It's a symbol in the sense that it's where you would go to meet with God. Now, God wasn't actually inside the box. You can't limit God like that. But symbolically, that's where God was. And so if you wanted to speak with God, you would go to the Ark, or actually you'd have the priests approach the Ark for you. But following on from that, because God was symbolically in that box, that's where God was. He was in the Ark. Well, he'd actually normally bless the whole area where that Ark was, because that's where symbolically God was. And that's why it seems that King David wanted the Ark in his city. He wanted God to bless his city. So that's why David wanted the Ark in his city. That's why, really, chapter 6 and 7 is very much bound up with this question of the Ark. Where is it going to be? Where is it going to stay? And so how does David get God to give him what he wants? How does he get God to give him this Ark? How does he move it from where we left it in 1 Samuel, from Abimadad's house, to where he wants it to be in Jerusalem? How does he do that? And we might wonder, does he bargain with God? That's what we sometimes do. We bargain with God. When we want God to give us something that we want, well, we might promise that if God gives us what we want, so if he gives us a job, a baby, a cure, someone special, whatever it is, if God gives this to us, then, you know, we'll go to church every week for a year. Or, well, the list goes on. We start bargaining with God. Is that what David does? Now, what does he do to try and get God to give him what he wants, to give him this ark in his city? Well, there are some hints in the first few verses that seem to suggest, at least, that David is going to try and take this ark by force. Let's take a look at this passage starting with verse 1. David again assembled all the choice men in Israel, 30,000. That is a huge army to take to collect this ark from Abimadad's house. 30,000 choice men, 30,000 military men, great fighters from all across the nation of Israel, the unified nation, north and south at this point, 30,000. That was huge back then. It's actually still huge today, isn't it? 30,000 troops, that is a huge army. And you do wonder when you read that, well, why did he need such a big army? This ark is not in enemy territory. David has no one to fight when he goes to pick up this ark. And then you think, well, actually, he's got no one to fight except God. It's an interesting detail, isn't it? 30,000. There's another clue that again suggests that David is going to try and take this ark by force. And that's in verse 2. We're told that he, David, and all his troops set out to bring the ark of God from Baal, Judah. The ark is called by the name of Yahweh of hosts, who dwells between the cherubim. Notice that verse makes a big deal of who owns this ark. It says that the ark is called by the name of Yahweh. And so the God of the Bible, Yahweh, he owns this ark. It goes by his name. But notice how this Yahweh is described. He is Yahweh of hosts. He is Yahweh of armies. He is the God of huge armies. He is strong and powerful. And so what is being suggested here is that we are heading towards a military showdown. One mighty army attempts to take this ark that is owned by another mighty army. And so can David take this ark by force? We can pause here for a moment and just ponder whether we think that's going to work. Can we ever force God to give us what we want? Does that type of attitude work with God? Well, let me suggest that as we're reading this in 2 Samuel, we need to be thinking back to 1 Samuel. As we do that, we think, well, this is probably not a great plan. Because earlier when God's people tried to force God's hand, back in 1 Samuel 4, it actually didn't work out for them very well at all. Back then they marched out into battle against the Philistines, and thinking that they could force God to give them the victory, they marched out with the Ark of the Covenant in front of them. Thinking that, well, God would protect his Ark, he must do that. And so as he protects his Ark, he'll protect them. Well, that didn't work. He couldn't force God to do that. The Ark was captured and Israel lost 30,000 men. Interesting, isn't it? Same size army that we've got here. None of these are good signs. And so at this point, we pretty much know that this attempt to take the Ark by force is going to fail. You can't force God to give you what you want. But let's jump back in and hear how the story unfolds. And what we find out in verses 3 to 5 is that initially, at least, David's plan seems to be working. The ark is on its way to Jerusalem, and so it's party time. Everyone is celebrating. There's music. It's all happening until disaster strikes. Now, as I sort of recount what happens as disaster strikes God's people, just be aware that as I recount it, if you know your Bibles, you instantly recognize the problem here. You'll know what has gone wrong. So what's happening here? Well, we're told that when the oxen were pulling the cart that the ark was on, those oxen, they stumbled, and as they stumbled, the ark on the back of the cart suddenly moved. It was jerking. And this guy, Uzzah, he reached out and touched the ark, presumably to try and stop it from falling off the back of the ark, but he's instantly killed. Verse 7, God struck him dead on the spot for his irreverence, and he died there next to the ark of God. Okay, what did Uzzah do wrong? Again, if we know our Bibles, we'll already know the answer. The Bible is a book that doesn't treat us like stupid people. It expects that if we're reading 2 Samuel, it expects that we've already read everything before it and assumes that we know it. In that sense, it's very different from our television shows of today. I think I'd argue they treat us like idiots. So much of the dialogue is just spent telling us what we should already know, what we've already seen, because it assumes that we're not paying attention, that during the ad break we've gone off and done something else, and we just keep getting told what we already know. The Bible doesn't do that. Bible doesn't keep reminding us of what we should already know, which means, in actual fact, we may have missed the problem, may have missed why disaster struck. It's because earlier in the Bible, God had been very clear with his people. He told them exactly how the ark was to be moved, and it didn't involve a cart. It didn't involve oxen. God had been very clear. People were to carry the ark. It actually had handles on it for the poles to go through, for the humans to carry it. It does not go on a cart. And so on one hand, we read this and we think this is really harsh for God to kill a man for seemingly trying to do the right thing and stop the ark from falling onto the ground, until we realize it shouldn't have been on a cart in the first place. Which brings us back to David. What was he thinking? Why did he let this happen? God had been super clear. What was David doing? Let me suggest it's an attitude problem we're seeing with David. Trying to take the ark by force, not listening to God when he told them how the ark was to be carried. At this point, David is not treating God like God. He's not listening to God. He's not respecting God. And so I think what we're picking up at this point in 2 Samuel 6 is that if David wants the ark in Jerusalem, David is going to need to change. I think David starts to recognize that in verse 9 when he ponders, how can the ark of the Lord ever come to me? Well, that was David's first attempt to getting the ark into Jerusalem. It failed. He couldn't take it by force. And instead, he leaves it in the house of Obed-Edom. But he does try again. In verse 11, after 3 months has passed, he hears that God has blessed the house of Obed-Edom. Now, we're not told how God blessed it, but when David hears about it, he once again makes up his mind that he wants this ark in his city, presumably because he wants that blessing from having the ark in his city. But what I think we're to notice is that during those 3 months, David seems to have changed. From verse 13, I think we see that he's learnt his lesson because he doesn't use a cart to transport the ark. He's got people carrying it, so that's a good sign. That suggests that David has changed in those 3 months. There's another good sign, another indication that David has had a big change in attitude toward God. And we see it when we think about what David was wearing. We're told he's wearing a linen ephod. That's what priests wear. And priests are those who serve God, not those who rule over God, those who serve God. Priests are not those who try and force God to do what they want. They serve God. And David is wearing that uniform, a very clear indication of this change in attitude that's on display. But the biggest one is the dance scene. At first glance, it doesn't seem that significant. Verse 14 simply says, David was dancing with all his might before the Lord, wearing a linen ephod. Now, of course, we know why he's so happy. It's because the ark is finally on the way to Jerusalem. It's going to go there, but there's more going on here. Notice verse 16 is where we're told that his wife Michal is watching. And as she watched him dance, she despised him in her heart. At this point, we don't know why she felt like that, but we find out in verse 20. Because when David returns to Jerusalem and as the ark is put in David's city, Michal states sarcastically how the king of Israel honored himself today. He exposed himself today in the sight of the slave girls of his subjects like a vulgar person would expose himself. And so now we're starting to get it. And look, for all those who are married here, I think we've all been there. I suspect that maybe with the exception of Rochelle, we've all been embarrassed by our spouse on the dance floor. And I think Rochelle's accepted from that. We had a slide saying, help Mark move. Mark doesn't need any help to move on the dance floor, let me assure you. But you know what, I hope we haven't been embarrassed by our spouse for this specific reason. Because what David was doing, while our English Bibles tell us that he was dancing with all his might, the Hebrew word for dance there, used in verse 16, it normally refers to an activity of moving a circle or whirling around, that type of action. And what I take is going on here is that his linen ephod, as he was spinning around, rose up and displayed his naked body. Now, to Michal, this is a total embarrassment. But not so. Not so according to David. And this, again, is where I think we're seeing this change in attitude from David, because he's not concerned that as king, he may have humiliated himself in the eyes of his subjects. Not concerned that perhaps he's done something that was unworthy of a king. Because as he says from the end of verse 21, I will celebrate before the Lord, and I will humble myself even more and humiliate myself. Now, David doesn't mind humiliating himself. He's more than happy to look like an idiot if he's doing it to serve God. Now, that wasn't the David of the start of this chapter. This is a big change. He started trying to force God to give him what he wanted. But now he's a humble servant of God, willing to be humiliated as he serves God. So that's where we leave chapter 6. The ark is in Jerusalem and David has changed. Brings us to chapter 7. And as you might expect, we'll deal with this in less detail. And perhaps good news, we won't even be touching on 8, 9 and 10 at all this morning. That's not going to happen. I know it's a long weekend and really I'd be doing you guys a service to fill in more of this weekend for you. I know you're going to not know what to do with all the time you've got on your hands, but we won't be touching 8, 9 and 10. But chapter 7, it's actually right that we read chapter 6 and 7 together, because chapter 7 does flow out of chapter 6. Because if chapter 6 was all about how David could get the ark to Jerusalem, chapter 7 is all about how David could get the ark to stay in Jerusalem. That's the overall storyline here. But the focus is still on David. And David is still grappling with this question of how does he get God to give him what he wants. And if last chapter he learned that he can't get it by force, in this chapter he needs to learn that he can't get it by manipulating God. And so what does David want in this chapter? He wants the ark to stay in Jerusalem. And reading between the lines, David figures that one way to do that is by changing how the ark is covered. So rather than having the ark covered by a tent that can be moved, well, why not build a permanent covering so that it stays in Jerusalem? How does David get God to agree to that? Let me suggest again, reading between the lines, that David tries to manipulate God by offering to build a beautiful temple to house this ark. Now, let's pick it up from verse 2. As David seeks permission from Nathan the prophet, David says, "Look, I'm living in a cedar house while the ark of God sits inside tent curtains." David's saying to Nathan, it doesn't make sense for him, for David, to live in such a beautiful house, and a cedar house, that is luxury back in the day, while this ark sits in a tent. David's suggesting that this ark should have its own beautiful, luxurious building. Now, again, I suspect that that's not David's actual motivation. But whatever the case, Nathan the prophet, he thinks this is a great idea. That so good, in fact, he doesn't even ask God whether David should do it. Doesn't ask for a yes or no from God, which is incredible, given that Nathan's a prophet. And that's the very thing that his job was, to go and talk to God and give a response. He just assumes this is a good thing to do, but that was wrong. And so God intervenes in verse 4, and God's not happy. He tells Nathan to pass on to David this stinging rebuke from chapter 7, verse 5. "Are you to build a house for me to live in?" Which is to say that God doesn't need anyone to do anything for him. It's crazy to think otherwise. God is God and he can do, he can achieve whatever he wants to achieve. He doesn't need outside help. Now that of course means you can never manipulate God to try and get what you want. You can't bargain with him and offer him something so that he might give you something in return. He already has everything he needs. God is God. God also says here that he never asked for a permanent covering to this ark. He says from verse 7, "From the time I brought the Israelites out of Egypt until today, I've not lived in a house. Instead, I've been moving around with a tent as my dwelling. Now, in all my journeys with all the Israelites, have I ever asked anyone among the tribes of Israel, whom I commanded to shepherd my people Israel, why haven't you built me a house of cedar?" God is not happy here. This is a big fail. And David's plan is not going to work. He won't be building a temple for the ark in Jerusalem, because God cannot be manipulated. There is nothing that we can offer God. And the reality is that everything that we have is from God. God makes that super clear in relation to David from verse 8 as he starts recounting how everything that has happened to David, everything that David has been given to him by God. It's a very clear message. You cannot give me anything. That's not how our relationship with God works. It actually works in the reverse. God doesn't receive, God gives. And we see that here as God spins this around and gives what Ben in our family time really did a wonderful job of exploring. One of the greatest promises in the Bible. It comes in the second half of verse 11. God says, the Lord himself. So instead of David making a house for the Lord, but the Lord himself will make a house for you. That's how this works. You don't give God anything. He gives things to you. But what is this promise? When God says a house here, he's not talking about a building. He's talking about a dynasty. He's talking about a line of kings, and this will be a never-ending dynasty. A line of kings that will just go on and on and on for eternity. That's from verse 12. When your time comes and you rest with your fathers, I'll raise up after you your descendant who will come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He will build a house for my name, and I'll establish the throne of his kingdom forever. That's a huge promise. I'll establish the throne of his kingdom forever. God is very clear. One of David's descendants will be the king of God's people forever. Now, God's very quick to clarify. He's not saying that all future kings in David's line will be good kings. They won't. There'll be some bad kings. That's why God says in verse 14 that when he does wrong, I will discipline him with a human rod and blows from others. But even though there will be some bad kings, he won't take the kingship from them. So that what happened to Saul, that won't happen again. So a promise of a line of kings going on forever. And so our question is, who rules today? What God says here is true, and it is. God keeps his promise. Then someone right now from the line of David must be ruling as king over God's people. Who is it? Well, we can answer that question with another question. Why does Matthew's gospel start with a genealogy showing us that Jesus is a descendant of David? Why is that so important? Why is that the first thing you'd put in your biography of Jesus' life? It's because God has sent Jesus to be king over his people. But as we read more in the New Testament, Jesus will be a king, unlike David, unlike any of other King David's other sons. Because he's not a fallen, he's not an imperfect king. Jesus comes to us as a perfect king, a sinless king, a king who only ever did exactly what God wanted. And as king, he fulfills God's promise of a king on the throne forever in an incredible way. Because there will be no king after Jesus. This line of kings that God promises in 2 Samuel, it stops with Jesus. Because his reign will never end. Having died, having been made alive, he will never die again. And he is now an eternal king ruling for eternity. And that leaves us with, I think, one question coming out of these two chapters. And that is, which David are we going to be? When it comes to getting God to give us what we want, when it comes to the biggest thing that God can give us, when it comes to eternal life, full relationship with the God who made us forever, which David are we going to be? Are we going to try and force God to give us what we want? Do we think that somehow we'll be good enough for God, that he'll just let us into his eternal kingdom? We're going to take it by force. Or will we try and manipulate God? Do we think that if there's some things that we do for God, then that will force his hand? He'll have to. He'll have to give us what we want. If we do something for him, he'll give something for us. Or are we the David at the end of chapter 7? Again, just as David changed in chapter 6, he changes so much by the end of chapter 7. He's no longer trying to give things to God. Now he knows that all he can do is receive. It's actually a beautiful end. Is that the David that we're going to be? Because really, that is our only option when it comes to eternal life. All we can do, we can't take it by force, we can't manipulate God to give it to us, we can simply receive the gift that he offers us in King Jesus. This gift of a king to rule us, a king to love us, a king who dies for us, a king who welcomes us into his kingdom and offers us this invitation to eternal life. He's a perfect king that God has given us. He's the best gift that we could be given. And the question for us is, have we embraced King David's greatest son as our king? Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for the incredible promise that you've given us here in 2 Samuel 7. This promise of a line of kings that would go on forever. Father, we thank you that as those who come after the death and resurrection of the Lord Jesus, we thank you that we can see how you have spectacularly fulfilled this promise in giving us a king who will reign forever. A king who so graciously offers us eternal life. Father, stop us from thinking that we can somehow earn eternal life, that we can somehow force your hand into giving it to us. But Father, may we be people who only ever know that we can't give you anything, but all that we can do is receive the incredible gift that you've given us in the Lord Jesus. And we pray this in his name. Amen.